Romans chapter 3, brethren, we'll be reading an extended passage this morning, beginning at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and brethren, let us hear God's holy word. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His precious and infallible word. Brethren, the Epistle to the Romans is considered by many to be the most important of Paul's writings. This letter contains the clearest and the most remarkable exposition of the gospel and of the doctrine of justification found in Holy Scripture. Chapter 3 is especially important because in it Paul explains the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. However, in order for us to understand Paul's teaching in chapter 3, it's important for us to understand his point in chapter 1 and 2. So we're going to take just a few minutes and consider a very brief bird's eye survey of what he says in chapter 1 and chapter 2 so that we might have a better grasp of what he unfolds for us in chapter 3. And we are starting this morning a study of the doctrine of justification. While it is a theme that I touch on whenever we come near it in the passages that we unfold, I have not yet, since I have been here, done a series of messages on this vital doctrine. And because it is being challenged and questioned again in many circles, even in Reformed circles today, it is vital then that we as the Lord's people be sure what God's Word is teaching us on this eternally vital subject. So, we take up this morning the issue of justification. But we want to consider just for a moment, before we take on chapter 3, some of what Paul has been building towards up to chapter 3. So, the apostle tells us in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now when Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," he's using a figure of speech called litotes. Now whether you remember that word or not, it's an important use of language. What this means is that Paul is stating something in a negative way for the purpose of making a positive statement. In other words, when he says, "I'm not ashamed," what he means is, "I am thrilled with the gospel. I glory in the gospel. I exult in the gospel of Jesus Christ." And why does he delight so in this good news? What captures his heart so that he thrills to preach it and can say to the whole world, "I'm not ashamed. I love this gospel. I'm thankful that God has entrusted me with it. And I delight in preaching it to men and women and children." Well, it's because the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. He then declares in verse 17 that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. It's the power of God unto salvation, and it is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And this is one of the most important phrases in the epistle to the Romans, because it is foundational to the doctrine of justification. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, in the messages that we share together, that the word righteousness lies at the heart of this entire issue. Righteousness. We need to have a good, clear understanding of it. And we especially want to know what Paul means when he says the righteousness of God. Paul uses this phrase 5 times in Romans, and 3 of those times are in chapter 3 regarding the doctrine of justification. Paul then tells us in verse 18 of chapter 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now here we find a contrast with verse 17 that ultimately leads us to Paul's discussion in chapter 3. Notice, he has been speaking of righteousness. He speaks of the righteousness of God. And now he speaks of the unrighteousness of men. This is not simply an interesting coincidence. Paul is hammering the issue of righteousness. And we want that firmly in our thinking as we work through these messages. Now, God is righteous. Man is unrighteous. Paul uses the term unrighteous and ungodly. And God's awful wrath falls directly upon all unrighteousness of men. But then that needs to sink in. The wrath of God is upon all unrighteousness. This is a comprehensive statement, a universal declaration about the sinful condition of all men everywhere. And Paul sets about to prove this. He begins in chapter 1, verse 19, and he continues to the end of the chapter, showing the desperately depraved condition of the Gentiles. I trust you're familiar with that passage. If you are not, I would urge you this afternoon in your Lord's Day rest or whatever you are planning, that you take the time to set aside and read Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, so that you might have a good understanding of what we will be looking at in the next few weeks. In fact, I would encourage all of you to do the same, even if you are familiar with this passage. But Paul drives home the fact that the Gentiles are darkened in their hearts and minds. They are ungodly, unrighteous, they are sinful, and they've been turned over to reprobate minds by God in His justice. Now, any devout Jew would certainly have agreed with Paul about this. That's right, Paul. Those Gentiles are wicked. They're unclean. However, in chapter 2, Paul takes on the more difficult job of showing the Jews that they too are in the same lost condition as the Gentiles. Now, this would be a shocking revelation, especially to the devout Jew. The Jews believed that they were not under the same condemnation, that they were not in the same condition as the heathen Gentiles, because they were circumcised. They had God's law. They were God's covenant people. Nevertheless, this is precisely Paul's argument. The Jews are under the same condemnation as the Gentiles. Now, from the standpoint of salvation, the Jew needed deliverance as desperately as any Gentile. That would be very hard for them to accept. Now, as the wise teacher that he was, Paul anticipated that the Jews would have great difficulty accepting this charge. So, in chapter 3, he sets about establishing this very thing from the Scriptures. Knowing that the Jews viewed the Scripture as authoritative, Paul simply gathers together a list of Old Testament Scriptures to prove his point. Now, in other words, the apostle is saying to the Jews, now, this condemnation I'm talking about, of which you share with the Gentiles, is not a doctrine peculiar to me. If you read the book of Acts carefully, the Jews were always going after Paul and saying he's thrown away Moses, he's come up with a new doctrine. Paul was experienced with this, and he knew what he was facing when he wrote. So what he's, in other words, doing as he sets this before them is he's saying to them, this is what your own Scriptures teach you. This is not Paul's doctrine. This is God's doctrine. He brings this argument to its conclusion in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, when he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Gentiles live in their tragic, wicked, and perverse depravity. They live lives every day that show that their hearts are darkened, that their minds are bound and captive to sin. They are wicked in all that they say, in all that they think, in all that they do. And they justly deserve God's condemnation. Their lives speak that He in His wisdom and in His justice has given them over to their wicked and their debased and debauched minds. And day by day they live out lives that say, we've been given over to our vile and corruptible practices and desires. The Jew would agree with that. But Paul brings the Word of God to bear and to say, you Jews, you are condemned too. You, with all of your privileges, which actually increases your responsibility and your guilt before God, you too face the judgment of the Almighty. And then he takes out the sword of the Spirit and begins to make his case as he lays forth verse after verse from the Psalms and from Isaiah, showing them, building a powerful argument to say, God says, you Jews are under His just condemnation as well. Jew and Gentile alike will taste the justice of God, except they have some deliverer, except they have righteousness. No one is acceptable to God by the deeds of the law, Jew or Gentile. When we speak of man's depravity, what we need to recognize is an underlying theme that I've already pointed to, and it's in this entire study. Man is unrighteous, guilty. God is righteous. Now all this brings us to the eternally important question. How then can unrighteous men be reconciled with the righteous God? How we answer this question and apply it to our souls will determine whether we spend eternity rejoicing in the glories of heaven or suffering in the torments of hell. Paul answers this question with extraordinary clarity in Romans chapter 3. And because of this, Romans chapter 3 is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. By God's grace, we will spend several weeks unfolding the vital themes contained in it as we look at the overall doctrine of justification by faith alone. So with this in mind, we begin a series on the doctrine of justification. We cannot understand it correctly unless we first understand our need for justification. That's what Paul has been doing since chapter 1, verse 19, building all the way up into chapter 3. This is Paul's method here in the Epistle to the Romans, and we will follow him in it. We will not do an exposition of chapters 1 and 2, but we will pick up his argument here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. So, the title of this message is For All Have Sinned. For All Have Sinned. This deals with the need for justification. And we want to consider three things this morning. Number one, the sinfulness of man. Number two, the righteousness of God. And number three, the justification of sinners. So God being our helper, let's consider the sinfulness of man. This is not an important, this is not a popular subject today. It is an important one, but it is not a popular one. We live in a society that's doing everything it can to feel better about itself. We're living in a day and age where churches now preach, or at least gatherings of people that believe themselves to be churches, gather together simply to hear some bastardized version of psychology coming out of the pulpit, simply to try to make us feel better about ourselves, to build our esteem. And I've literally sat and heard preachers say, "Well, you know, the Lord Jesus told us that we're to love others as we love ourselves, and therefore you have to learn how to love yourself before you can love other people." And so then they take classes, or they take sessions with the psychologist or the psychiatrist or whoever, often at a very high price, to find out what by nature they came into the world knowing how to do. Not a soul in here is ignorant on how to love himself. Not a soul that's ever been born apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is ignorant of what it means to love oneself. We know how. In our lives, we are absolutely given to taking care of number one. We don't have to think about it. We live lives that are self-centered and selfish, and we need to ask the question and then answer from Scripture, why are we this way? What's the matter with us? Well, several generations ago, and throughout the history of man, really, the whole idea is if you just educate men enough, well, then they'll get better. And brethren, you need to recognize that that was a fundamental idea in the modern government school movement. The whole idea was that the schools would be the temples of tomorrow. How is it that they would be temples? Well, because we're going to educate people out of their ignorance. We're going to educate them. We're not just going to teach them 1 + 1 = 2. We're going to help rid them of these old and foolish notions about guilt and sin and wickedness. We'll liberate them from these foolish ideas, and we'll help them to love themselves better. They'll know how to be good global citizens. And now we eat the bitter fruit of that type of thinking. There was a day when you didn't have to have razor wire around a school. You need to stop and examine then, what's the problem? What's the matter with us? Why do our children lie to us when they learn how to talk rather than telling us the truth? Why do we rob, steal, murder? Why is there perversion and immorality? Why do these things cleave to men in every single generation? Why isn't man just getting better as his technology gets better? It all has to do with the sinfulness of man. As we've already seen, what Paul is doing from verse 9 through verse 20 of this chapter is that he's proving his point that all men, including the Jews, stand under the righteous condemnation of God's law. This, too, is a very unpopular idea today. The idea is that God is love. And therefore, if God is love, there's no condemnation. And people will immediately run to that verse in Romans chapter 8 and say, well, it says right there, there's no condemnation. But it says there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And we'll understand a little more about being in Christ Jesus as we study through this. But dear brethren, it is absolutely vital for us to grasp that many of us are so filled with wrong notions. Many of us are so filled with bad religion, it's hard for us to even read the Scriptures and hear what God is genuinely saying. God is not saying, you're wonderful. I love you so much. Won't you just let me do something in your life? This is not the God of the Bible. The God of Holy Scripture is the glorious, majestic, and holy sovereign that rules from heaven. He's the creator of all heaven and earth. And while He is love, He is just. And because He is just and holy, He must judge sin. He must condemn all things, word, thought, or deeds, that go against His holy character and His holy will. He must, or He would not be just. So God is a God who judges. He is a God who condemns those who break His laws. This is not to exclude His love. We're going to see His love unfolded. But it must always be seen against the backdrop of His holiness. So, we come to Paul's vivid, stark portrait of man's wicked and lost condition. He comes to the Jews themselves, and he begins to unfold from their own holy scriptures the problem with their hearts. The apostle makes clear that though the Jews have the great advantage of covenant blessings, such as circumcision, and of the law of God, they are still as subject to God's condemnation as the Gentiles. As Paul says, what then? Verse 9. Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That they are all under sin. This is what Paul is driving at. The word proved here means to accuse beforehand. In other words, what he's saying is that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, I have made my case about the guilt of men. I've charged them with their wickedness so that they may see their lost condition and their desperate need. He isn't sitting back simply to criticize. He isn't sitting back and saying, I'm wonderful and look at all of you bad people. He's bringing men, women, children, and including the Jews, to recognize their lost condition so that they will see their only hope for righteousness. Trust me, brethren, if you think that you can be right with God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will attempt to be. If you have any other option but Christ, you will take it. That's the way of the flesh. If you believe that God will accept you just because you're you and just because you tried harder than the next fellow, you are sadly mistaken. But there are those who still believe that, well, I went to church a little bit more than this fellow. I read my Bible a little more than these folks over here. I give thanks for my food once in a while. And I never killed anybody outright. Won't God accept me? No, He will not. until the Word of God hems you up to only one way of righteousness, you'll find anything that you think will work. And it usually centers in what you do, your own righteousness. Paul's going to do everything he can to destroy that kind of thinking. And he's going after the Jewish thinking in these verses, but he's including all men. He's showing them that the Word of God includes them under God's just condemnation. So, he now proceeds to make his point by a chain of references from the Old Testament scriptures that make good his accusation. He's made the charge. Now he's going to show that this is what the Word of God teaches clearly. Verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." If you'll notice, verse 9 ends by saying, Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul is bringing the Jews into that category. Now, we want to consider two things set before us here. First of all, the universal depravity of men, and then the universal condemnation of men. And we want to take up this idea of universal depravity first, and that is found in the clause, they are all under sin. Listen to the Word of God, and listen to how carefully Paul constructs his argument. Here Paul uses the important phrase, under sin. All men, Jews and Gentile alike, are under sin. First, they're under sin in a judicial sense. They are guilty because they've broken God's law. I remember the first time I was taking the woman who became my beloved wife to visit with my parents. I was very excited about that journey, and we were traveling a pretty good distance from her home to my parents' home at the time, and I was so enthralled with her and excited about our conversation and everything that we were about to experience for the weekend, that I wasn't paying attention to the speedometer. And as I talked and talked and talked away and listened to her talk, I began to get a little heavy-footed. And I looked up just as a policeman standing on the side of the road with one of those guns. I don't know if they use those anymore. Showing my age here, but he was pointing that thing at me, and all he had to do was this. You know what that means, huh? He didn't have to have a long speech. I didn't have to get out and go, "What are you talking about? What's all this hand stuff? I don't get it. I'm leaving." That wouldn't have worked. When he did that, and in that, that means you are guilty. Pull over right here. Boy, it was simple. And brethren, this is what Paul is talking about. We don't have to go into deep and elaborate studies. He's saying, you Jews, you have the Word of God. And it says, you, there is none righteous. No, not one. You are condemned by the law. As surely as I was going over that speed limit, the law stood fast. And even though I did my best to explain to that policeman, listen, I wasn't speeding on purpose. I'm not like a lawbreaker. I was just talking to this young lady in my car. He just kept writing and nodding his head the whole time. Guilty. 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 He said, happens to the best of us. But what did he even mean by that? It was obvious. You're not getting out of this. You broke the law. But brethren, in the most serious sense, this is what the law of God does. Paul is marshaling the testimony that he needs, and he's bringing the Word of God forward, and he's bringing the Jew face to face with his own Scripture, and he's saying, you Jews, you're condemned along with the Gentiles. You have broken his law, and you will pay the penalty. We're under sin. We are under sin in a judicial sense, because we have broken the very law of God. But we're under sin in another way. We're under sin's dominion. Sin has a power that works within us. Paul struggles with it. In Romans 7, he says, when I would do good, I find that evil is present with me. I want to do the right thing. I want to do what's right. And yet, I said in my mind, okay, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do this. And the next thing I know, I've fallen on my face. I'm in sin. I can't understand it. What's the matter with me? It's sin. Sin has a power, brethren. And Scriptures speak that way. We'll see that in more detail in the weeks ahead. But oh, that important phrase, under sin. No matter what a man's privileges are, he is still under the guilt and in the awful grip of sin. Though the Jews had the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, these great privileges only intensified their guilt. Paul says, as it is written. You Jews know what I'm referring to. I'm quoting your Scriptures. There is none righteous. No, not one. See the emphasis? It's as clear as it can be. All men are excluded, with the exception of Christ Jesus Himself. There is none righteous. No, not one. You see, to bring this home to the Jews, as I've already pointed out, he brings in the witness of Scripture. That this was a brilliant and an inspired move on the apostles' part. He takes them by the hand, as it were, and as a good teacher, leads them to the inspired and authoritative testimony of God's Word. He takes them to the Psalms in this case. And in this powerful indictment from Scripture, he begins to make his case. For those four words, as it is written. That's his authority. That makes them sit up and say, it's not just Paul. And it's the same for you and me, brethren. It's not me. It's not Brother Jeff's doctrine. It's not Brother Stephen's doctrine. It's not Brother Shelton's doctrine as far as origin goes. It's God's doctrine. It is what His Word reveals to men. It is written. It is written. We have the infallible, the inspired testimony from God. It is written. There's none righteous. You can see how that would cut to the heart of a Jew, a devout Jew. He's glad to sit there and nod his head with Paul. Oh, yeah, those Gentiles, they're bad. But he says, you too. It's written. Now, in this series of indictments from Scripture, Paul tells us four things. He says, there's none righteous. He says, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh. And there's none that doeth good. First of all, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one, which, as I said, is a quote from the Psalms. If you're interested in looking it up, it's Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. It's almost identical in Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, where it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Now that's the indicting part. He knows the Jews are familiar with this portion of Scripture. And he says, as it says, the Lord looked down upon the children of men, not just the Gentiles, but the children of men, including the Jews. And he says, there is to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. Now, it's important before we go on for us to take up the word righteous for just a minute. As I said from the beginning, this is going to be a very important word throughout these studies in chapter 3 of Romans. Now, the word righteous means conforming to the laws of God, in accord with what God requires. Who is a righteous man? Well, by the word of God, by the Hebrew and by the Greek, it means someone who's in line with the standard. And who's the standard? God Himself. A righteous man isn't somebody that's just a little better than you or me. A righteous man is one whose life is in accord with what God requires. Remember, we're made in the image of God. We were made to reflect our Creator. Do you hear that? That's what grieves the heart and grips the soul when we look at our lives and when we look at our thievings. And when we look at our immorality, when we look at our wicked thoughts, our wicked words, when we look at any of our sins and realize we were made in the image of the righteous God, that we are unrighteous. Now, you know, there are a lot of four-letter words and bad words that people use toward one another. But in the strictest sense, brethren, do you know the worst thing that could be said of us? Unrighteous. Ungodly. Because we're saying we're not what we were made to be. Those words say that we are what our Maker is. We're brought face to face with God's righteousness. You see, what Paul's doing is by bringing the Jews to this scripture, he's saying, you can argue with me all you want, but you can't argue with God. There's none that doeth righteous. And if you think that you're right by what you do, you're in direct conflict with the Word of God. And brethren, that goes past the Jews. It applies to every one of us this morning. If you think that you are right with God simply because you did a little better today than you did yesterday, you didn't yell at the children yesterday, you did the day before, you think you're a little bit better because, oh, I picked up the Bible this week and read it, well, God's got to accept me because I'm not dealing with the people down the street are doing. I mean, you know, they're dealing drugs or they get drunk. You can hear them fighting all up and down the street. I'm not like that. So God ought to accept me, right? Wrong. We are all unrighteous. Because the standard isn't you and me. The standard is never you and me. It is God. We were made in His likeness. And we are to be conformed unto Him. And brethren, when we take His law and we look deeply into it, we realize there's not one of us that is righteous. We're unrighteous. We've broken His law. There's none righteous. No, not one. Now, you know, we want to argue with that. By nature, we want to argue with that. Oh, you don't know my aunt. She was a saint. That's what, you know, we hear that type of thing. You don't know my mother or my father. You just didn't know them. Now, no, they never went to church, but they were just the sweetest people you ever want to meet. Give you the shirt off their back. What are you hearing when you hear that? That person is righteous. You're hearing someone say, well, now, if God ought to accept anybody, it ought to be them. Because they're good. They did things for people. They didn't live for themselves. They gave themselves day in and day out for the well-being of others. They're just so good. Did they love Christ? Well, no. But, you know, that doesn't matter. Good enough for God, isn't He? Isn't she? Weren't they? No. That very thinking is works-based thinking. I'm right with God because I've done this or I've done this. There is none righteous. There is none before the eyes of God that are righteous in themselves. God is absolutely holy, perfect, righteous. He is the very definition of what is good. And He's the very standard of what is righteous. And therefore, when we measure ourselves, it's never to be by one another. It's by the Word of God. And that's what Paul's doing with the Jews. And it's having an effect on us, is it not? There is none righteous, no matter what you think in your own mind about your standing before God. If you don't have a perfect righteousness, then you are not measuring up to the righteousness God requires. Because He's the standard. His law makes it clear. Now, if that sinks down in your heart, you begin to realize, then there is an issue here. I've got to be righteous. How can I be righteous with this God? Paul says, there's none that's righteous. How do we get right with this God? Now, none understands is the second thing he tells us. None understand. Now, men may have gifted minds, superior education, and endless degrees. They may understand a great deal about physics, chemistry, mathematics, science of every category. Yet in their natural state, they will never understand spiritual things. Paul makes this clear in the earlier part of Romans. He says in verse 21 of chapter 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. That means futile in the things that they think. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Incredible, a world of fools who think they're wise. None understand. Oh, they may understand tremendous amount of natural information by study and memorization. But you must have the Spirit of God to understand the things of God Himself. This is why Paul said to the Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And again to the Ephesians, he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened." Why do men sin? Because their understanding is darkened. Their hearts are separated from God. And until God enlightens them, they will go on in their darkness. Brethren, we have spent millions, we have spent billions trying to educate those that are caught up in drugs and addicted to them, and trying to educate alcoholics and those who are addicted to every foul and immoral sexual practice. And are we any better? No. And we're not going to get better, because money and classes and humanistic education doesn't make anybody any better. You say, well, you're starting to make kind of a bleak picture here then. If nobody is righteous and nobody understands, it's starting to sound pretty bad for men. That's Paul's point. None seeks, Paul says. None seeks after God. But how can he say this? Aren't there people looking for God right now? Haven't you heard testimonies from people who say, well, you know, when I started to look for God, that's the way they start. I've heard it. Have you not? Yeah, and they'll talk about their spiritual journey and what they did. What in the world does Paul mean when he says no one seeks God? Haven't people from all ages, even the most primitive people, had some kind of religion? Yes, they have. But Paul is not saying that men are not inherently religious. Paul is saying that men, because of their sinful nature, will never seek the God of Scripture under their own power. They never will. Why? Because he tells us later in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. We're God's enemies. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want God telling me what to do, who to live with, who not to live with, when to worship, when not to worship. But don't tell me when I got an important football game coming up, don't tell me I need to be in God's house. By nature, we don't want the God of the Bible. Now, we'll make up a God. We'll go find a God that satisfies us, but we'll never seek the God of Scripture, except He first seek us out. He says, there's none that does good. One might be tempted once again to vehemently challenge Paul's point here, as I said a while ago. I mean, aren't there pagans? Aren't there heathens? Aren't there even atheists that do good things? Aren't there? They build these nice big hospitals for people, and they send food to people after an earthquake. That's a good thing. Well, in a real sense, it is a good thing. So how can Paul say no one does good? What he's saying, dear friend, is that righteousness is not simply external obedience. Righteousness is not simply doing something on the outside, or even doing something just sincerely. With God, it is both internal and external. We do what we do for the glory of God. I heard a debate, I've shared this with you before, between a Christian and an atheist. And the Christian said to the atheist, "You don't have any basis for doing good in your worldview." And the atheist shot back, "Yes, we do. We do it because it's generally good for men, and we know who gets the credit," meaning themselves. They feel good about what they do for other people, and that's their reward. But God says, whatsoever you do, even down to eating and drinking, you do it to the glory of God. So you can do things that look right on the outside, but if you're not doing them for the glory of God, they're filthy rags. Their sin that God will not accept. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, that's what Paul brings us to, brethren. As he introduces the doctrine of justification, he brings us to recognize that we have no hope before God. And that brings us to consider two last things very quickly. Number one, the righteousness of God. When it speaks of the righteousness of God here, it's not talking about his character as righteous. It talks about the righteousness that he gives to men. The righteousness that he bestows upon men. And that's why Paul is so thrilled about the gospel. In a world where there is none righteous, where there is none that understands, none that seeks after God, and none that is good, how then can men in this condition ever be right with God? Paul says, the gospel. It's good news. It's all about Jesus Christ and the grace of God, and that he reveals his righteousness in this gospel, a righteousness that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. We do not trust ourselves. We do not trust our law-keeping. We do not trust any of our religious rites and ceremonies. We trust the resurrected Son of God alone. And in him, we have a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God. And that brings us to consider the justification of sinners. Paul says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The only hope for wicked sinners is the precious blood that Jesus Christ shed on Calvary. That precious blood washes away all the sins of all of God's people for all of eternity. This is the gracious work of God. God took his only begotten Son and poured out his fury and his wrath upon him, finishing all of the condemnation of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified freely by his grace. This is why Paul was thrilled. This is why he exulted and gloried in the gospel. Is that sinners who on the surface had no hope whatsoever have a perfect hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look away from all of our works and we look to him and what he has accomplished for his people. And there we have forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God. So brethren, there is the place to look. And there is where we will dwell for the next few weeks as we continue to unfold what Paul is saying here. Men are lost, but God has done something in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. Oh, repent of your sins and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is life and the righteousness of God.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship, in which they absurdly exercise themselves, would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."